Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to invite you, if you will, to open in your New Testament to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see here. There we go. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning, at least with the PowerPoint. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we have some in the backs of the seats. Not every chair may have one, but many of them do if you would like to follow along. And I'll have the passages up on the screen, the reference number, like Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. But then you'll notice in parentheses there's another number. That's kind of just keyed to the Bibles that we have in the back of our chairs. And that's the page number. If it's easier for you to follow along in that way, if you would like to do so, that's for your convenience. I'm going to begin, actually, with a different passage that I'm just going to read to you. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. And the Apostle Paul says there that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And what he meant is that the words of Scripture, the words of the Bible, that they are the very words of God. And because of that, they are therefore meant to shape not only what we believe, but also how we live our lives. But one of the interesting things about the Bible is that the personalities of the men who contributed to it, who wrote the various books, those personalities still come through in what they wrote. In other words, God didn't use the apostles or the prophets merely as, you know, flesh and blood dictation machines. There's a difference, for example, between the writings of Moses and the writings of David. There's a difference between the writings of the Apostle Peter and the writings of the Apostle Paul. And one thing you may have noticed in the writings of the Apostle Paul is that he'll sometimes take little detours. He'll be talking about one thing, and in the process of that, he is reminded about something else, and he just takes a left turn and goes off in a different direction, and sometimes he comes back and sometimes he doesn't. I don't know that he necessarily does that all the time, but it's something you might notice when you read through his writings. If you look at the context of the verses that we're going to talk about this morning, what you'll find is that Paul had been talking about his prayers on behalf of the original recipients of this letter. And so in Ephesians 1 and verse 16, he says to them, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us to believe, toward us who believe." And Paul then went on to say that the power that has been made available to us is the very same power that was demonstrated when God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. That's power. And with that thought, Paul kind of is going to shift. I mean, right in the middle of the verse, Paul's going to change direction. And he's going to shift his attention to Jesus. And what I want us to do in our study this morning is look at what Paul said about Christ here at the end of this chapter. Look at what he says here beginning in the middle, really close to the end of verse 19. Talks about the working of his great might, that is God's great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want us to begin this morning by noticing a couple of key facts that we see in these verses that we've just read. And the first key fact that Paul dealt with, it seems to me, in this regard, going too far there, is the resurrection of Jesus. Paul mentions there again in verse 19, the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. And what we find when we go through the New Testament is the resurrection is one of the basic facts upon which our faith is built. In one of his other letters, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul made it clear that the resurrection is one of the primary elements of the gospel of Christ. One of only a handful of things that Paul would mention that are of first importance, he says. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 1 beginning, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then here he is. He lays it out. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is of first importance. And it was spoken of long ago in the Old Testament scriptures. You ever notice the kind of emphasis that is placed on the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament? You see it all through the New Testament. Jesus, for example, would say to the apostles in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Or Paul in Romans chapter 1, as he begins this great letter to the Romans, would say that Jesus was declared, Romans 1 verse 4, to be the powerful Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. That's what demonstrated that Jesus is the powerful Son of God. Or in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, Jesus is described with these words, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. And so these passages give us some idea about how much the resurrection is stressed in the New Testament, but they represent really just a fraction of the passages that deal with that subject. And nowhere is that the emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus more apparent than in the preaching of the apostles. You go through the book of Acts, for example, you see that the apostles basically would use the same outline again and again and again in their preaching. They would talk about the fact that Jesus was put to death. And they would talk about the fact that God raised him from the dead. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 22, if you take just a moment to go over there, Acts 2 and verse 22, this is the Apostle Peter, and he is preaching the gospel for the first time in its fullness on the day of Pentecost, just following a few days earlier, about 40, Jesus being raised from the dead. And he says there in Acts 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus God delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You killed him. And God overruled you. He raised him from the dead. Or in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, he would say that those who, in Acts 13, verse 27, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And then verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 30 and 31, Paul would talk about these same things and then make an appeal. He would say in verse 30 of Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change the way they live. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is what tells us God's going to do what he said he's going to do. And that we need to take that seriously. Now, I want to take a moment to point out that the significance of the resurrection goes beyond the fact that a man came back from the dead. I mean, that is significant all by itself. But I'm just going to tell you, that's happened before. You read in 1 Kings chapter 17, we won't open to every one of these passages, but in 1 Kings chapter 17, we read about Elijah raising the son of the widow from Zarephath. He had died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. Or in Luke chapter 7, we read about Jesus raising the son of the widow from Nain. And that happened more than once during the public ministry of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist had been thrown into prison and things weren't looking quite as, you know, great as they once had, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, it says there in Matthew 11, verse 2, he sent word by his disciples and sent them to Jesus and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, John's the one who had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," but things look different when you're in prison. And John now is asking the question, "Are you the one who is to come? Or are you the one we've been waiting for? Or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, yes, I'm the one." What he says there in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 11 is this: "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, exactly what the Old Testament said would take place when the Messiah came on the scene. "Yes, I'm the one who is to come," in other words. One thing about these people who had been raised from the dead is that they eventually died again. That's what's different about Jesus. And the son of the widow from Zarephath, he's dead. The son of the widow from Nain is dead. The son of the widow from Nazareth, assuming Joseph was dead, he's alive forevermore. He's not going to face death again. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last," Jesus speaking, "and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." I have the control of that realm, is what he's saying. Or in Romans chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, we know, Paul says, that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. No, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He's not going to face it again. And the resurrection of Christ is just as important as the death of Christ is. Without the resurrection of Christ, we would have no hope, the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He would point out the fact in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12 that if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There's no resurrection of the dead, that not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's all for nothing if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ is what gives us the hope that we're going to experience the same thing. That's the great plan of God. It's not that just after we die and our bodies lay in the earth that our spirits are going to go up to heaven. Our bodies are going to be raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11, Paul would say there that if Christ is in you, in other words, you belong to him, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And then he says in verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, in other words, you have that relationship with him, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You're going to experience the same thing one day. The God who is at work in raising Jesus from the dead is the same God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul would talk about in Ephesians chapter 1. He's the one who made promises to us about our own resurrection. The fact that this world, that this is not all that there's going to be. When we die in this world, that's not the end of things. That's the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. But there's a second key fact that I want us to talk about this morning, and that is the exaltation of Christ. In our passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, again, he talks about the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You ever noticed how often there are passages in the New Testament that talk about Christ as being at God's right hand? After talking about the death of Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and that sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter would say, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." You ever wondered what the significance of that is? Jesus being at the right hand of God? That was a common metaphor in ancient times, and it still is in some ways. Talk about somebody being another person's right-hand man or something like that. It was a position of honor and a position of authority. That's what's being talked about. When we talk about the sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus, we usually try to get as quickly as we can down to about verse 38, where he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." But I'll tell you what, there's a lot more to what Peter said that day. And so, yes, Peter concluded with a message of hope for people who had been guilty of putting to death the Son of God. But he spent a significant amount of time dealing with what happened to Jesus and also with his present position. And what I want us to point out now is the fact that when Jesus was resurrected, as Peter says there in Acts 2 and verse 33, he was exalted at the right hand of God. Maybe a lot implied in that word exalted, but there's no question that he was exalted to a position of honor and a position of authority. These people had been guilty of killing him. God had raised him up and exalted him to his right hand. And that concept of Jesus at God's right hand, it seems to me, is inseparably connected with the concept that he reigns as the Christ, as the Messiah. And there are a lot of passages that deal with that. In Mark chapter 14, for example, when Jesus is put on trial, he is standing before the high priest, and the high priest asks him in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. The fact that he was the Christ and he was seated at the right hand of power of God, that went together. Or in Acts chapter 2, in the verses we've kind of gone around a little bit, in Acts 2 verse 29, Peter will say there, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." I mean, David had the experience that most people have. "And being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, and being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Again, it was a sign that he was the one who would be seated on the throne with power. And when the Jews thought about the Messiah, they thought in terms of an earthly ruler who would rule from an earthly throne. They expected the Messiah to come along and exert brute force. Jesus wasn't like that. And that's ultimately why they rejected him. That's why they killed him. And what I find interesting is that the people who were responsible for putting Jesus to death evidently believed that if they could just get rid of him, they would end any chance of him being enthroned as the Messiah. That's usually a pretty good way of making sure someone doesn't reign as king. You kill them. And they thought that's how it would work with Jesus. Some even thought that it was laughable that he considered himself to be the Messiah. These people didn't know that God would respond to the death of Jesus, not only by raising him from the dead, but also by seating him at his right hand. That's where he is today. It's the position he occupies. But I want us to go a little bit further this morning. I want us to notice a couple of important observations, and Paul mentions both of them in our text. And the first of those important observations is that we see that Christ has authority over all things. I realize we've been talking about that a little bit in what we've said, but I want us to notice what Paul says along these lines. Go back to the text in Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. He says there in verse 20 that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If you were going to say that someone has authority over all things, I don't think you could string together words that would put it any more emphatically than Paul did here in this passage. He would say down in verse 22 that God put all things under his feet. Again, just trying to make sure that the point was communicated. Just before Jesus would ascend back to the Father in heaven, he would say to the apostles in Acts chapter 28 and verse 18, as he would give them what we call the Great Commission, he would say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's an explicit statement about it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. And he said that after his resurrection. Some people might look at that and say, yeah, but he hadn't ascended to the Father yet, so he can't be sitting at his right hand. But that maybe a sense in which that's true, but maybe also taking things a little too literally. The concept of Christ being seated at the right hand of God doesn't really have to do with a literal place or a physical location. That's not it. It's talking about a position. Isn't that what we've been talking about this morning? We've not been talking about where Jesus literally sits. That's not it. We've been talking about the position that he occupies. If you go into chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 6, Paul will say that Christians have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So I have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and yet I am standing before you in Port Arthur, Texas. And I don't think Port Arthur is what Paul had in mind when he talked about the heavenly places. I'm just going to go on record with that. It doesn't have as much to do with physical location as it does with position. Same's true for Jesus. And so the point we need to understand is that there is nothing that doesn't come under the authority of Jesus, except for God the Father himself, Paul would say, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. And it doesn't matter if people choose not to submit to Jesus. That doesn't make them any less under his authority. And there may be a sense in which people make Jesus their Lord, but he is Lord whether anyone accepts him as such or not. Because there's going to come a day when every knee will bow. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, and verses 9 and following. He says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you something. What's going to make all the difference in the world is whether or not we've done those things willingly in this life. Everyone's going to recognize that Jesus is Lord someday. But for some people, that's going to be just too late. Don't make that mistake. Be willing to acknowledge it here and now in the way that you live. It's much better. You're going to acknowledge it one way or another. We need to do that here. But there's a second observation I want us to make about all of this, and that is that Christ is the head of the church. Paul talks about that here as well. When we talk about the fact that Christ is the head of the church, we typically think about the fact that he has authority over the church, and that is true. That's inherent in that. If Christ has all authority, and if there's no limit to that authority, except, you know, God the Father himself, the only one who is not under that, then it just makes, you know, sense that the church is subject to Christ as well. And yet, Paul explicitly says that. Later in the book of Ephesians, he'll talk about the fact that the church submits to Christ. If you want to know what a church is, if you want to look for a church that is what it ought to be, look for people who are submitting to Christ. That's what it's supposed to be. And we need to keep that in mind, and we need to live accordingly. But I'm not sure that's all Paul had in mind when he made the point that Christ is the head of the church. If the only thing Paul was trying to say is that Christ has authority over the church, that was implied in everything else he said. He has all authority. He rules over everything. But the fact that Jesus is portrayed as the head of the church and that the church is his body, here's what that's meant to convey to us. It's meant to convey to us that there is a close relationship between Christ and the church. There's a kind of interconnectedness there in this relationship that doesn't exist between Jesus and anyone else. When Paul compared the relationship of Christ and the church with the relationship of husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, he would say in verse 29 that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You see that he's pointing out the very close relationship that exists between Jesus and his people. That's the image Paul's trying to portray. And so the headship of Christ, yes, he is the one who has all authority, and he is the one who has the right to tell us what we are going to do and how we are going to live. But the headship of Christ over the church is not the rule of a ruthless dictator. That's not the way we're supposed to see this. It is the rule of a savior and a protector. One of the qualifications for Christ to rule was his sacrifice for sins. You see that in Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you're still there, just a little before we read a moment ago, in Philippians 2 and verse 5, he would appeal to the Philippians and say, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped," or some translations say, "a thing to be exploited," "but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And that is why Paul says, he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." And that's why every knee is going to bow, because of what he has done. That's why God put him in that position that he put him in. And we could go all through the New Testament and look at passages that speak to the same issue. In Acts chapter 5 and verses 30 and 31, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader," yes, "and savior." The one who would put things right between us and God. "To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins," so that good things would follow as a result. And when Christ sat down at the right hand of God after sacrificing himself for our sins, it wasn't because he said, "Well, thankfully that's out of the way and I'm done helping these people." That wasn't it at all. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, Paul would make the observation, he'd say, "Christ Jesus is the one who died." He did that for us. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, kind of noticing a pattern here. But then he said, "who indeed is interceding for us." See, that wasn't the end of things. He uses that exalted position that he has to intercede before God the Father for you, if you belong to him, if you're part of his body. How often do you think about that? We ought to think about that often. And we ought to let it have an impact on who we are. What a marvelous Savior we have, and what a marvelous King we serve. He has all authority, and yet he exercises his authority in such a way that he looks out for our best interest. As Paul said, he nourishes and cherishes us. And that loving rule of Christ is among the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. And we need to recognize it. And we need to submit to him because of it. We need to serve him faithfully. If you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, why not? Don't you want that kind of relationship that we've been talking about this morning? that the Son of God came into this world to make possible for you, that God raised him up and put him in a position of power to ultimately be the one who intercedes for you. You can have that. Anyone can, if you're willing to submit to him. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. If you've not done that, then why not this morning? Why not submit to him and have this relationship? Be part of his church, his body. And if we can help you in some other way, maybe you have done that at some point in the past, but you know that maybe you haven't been living the way that you ought to. Why not make the changes that are necessary to submit to Jesus, the one who has all authority? And if we can help you in some way, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.
There's a thousand.